I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Nearing the end of our study in the book of Acts. And in context, now we have Paul before Felix at Caesarea. And so we will read together chapter 24 this morning of Acts, found somewhere. I don't have the page number. You could find it. Okay. Here's the word of the Lord. Let's give our attention to it. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your oversight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in a temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And when I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." And there ends the reading of God's word. One of the things that we forget when our faith is put on trial is that there is a greater throne. There is a greater throne. Remember in Revelation chapter 5 when John is shown the vision and he looks up and I saw a throne fixed in heaven. It's a beautiful imagery that there is a throne fixed. That throne never topples like all these thrones did in Rome. And the scriptures are constantly showing us that there is a greater throne with a greater judge who has taken his seat. That's the language of scripture. And I believe that's really important here to think about in the book of Acts for our boldness when we are put on trial for our faith in whatever form and way and shape that comes. It might come to you, boys and girls, with somebody questioning your faith and attacking you for what you believe. It might come to our young adults in the same way, that there are people who want to undermine our faith. Or it could come in this kind of way, where one day we are actually put on trial for our views. This is the most extreme, but as we looked at last time, this is all meant to encourage us that the apostles were put on example for us in the most extreme situations and the extreme circumstances, given deliverance by the Lord to encourage us in whatever ways we suffer for the gospel. For we know that through much tribulation we all enter the kingdom. That's the truth that is said everywhere in the scriptures. But I want you to think about that ultimately, our views are not on trial. Ultimately, our behavior is not on trial if we're living as Christians. Ultimately, we are not on trial before the one to whom it matters. And you see, if we believe that and we understand that, then whatever happens to us in this world, we understand is part of the plan of the one who indeed is sitting on the throne. And that means we are simply court servants of the greater king in a greater kingdom with a greater throne. And I love that perspective in looking at Acts chapter 24, because what that means is if it ever came to the point in the world of the worst possible persecution that we could face, if they wanted to prosecute us for our faith, the fact of the matter is everyone still has to give an account to him who sits on this throne. If we understand this, then we have nothing to fear. If we believe that and know that, then we have nothing to hold back from. If we recognize that, no matter what happens to us then in this life, all the Lord is calling us to do is simply to testify to the truth of which we are qualified to give evidence. And you are qualified. You are qualified. You know the truth. The truth has set you free. You can talk about Jesus. You can talk about your salvation. And we should. Well, that's what's before us today, that Paul's official trial begins. He doesn't, of course, see it that way, though. That's what's remarkable. This is Paul on trial, but what you see here is such a confidence from this man that what you see is he doesn't really believe he's the one on trial. He believes they're on trial. And that's a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? He sees that the whole world is under the just judgment of God. Remember Jesus, last time we looked at in John 12, when he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." He's the one on the throne. And because he's raised in the resurrection, the judgment has begun. This is how Paul's thinking. This is how Paul is getting through all of this. So Paul believes strongly that his witness and his testimony is of somebody to whom everyone else must answer to, a much greater than Festus. He serves the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what I is the basic point this morning, is that we need to have that kind of confidence in what is going on in this world and who indeed is seated on the throne. Everyone must kiss the Son, Psalm 2, lest they perish in the way. Now, that is the way we're approaching this particular passage, and I believe that's exactly what you'll see as you see Paul's actions. We see now here, Paul is now facing his first official court case, and we see here the Jewish prosecution, Paul's defense, and then a somewhat surprising outcome. And that's how we'll look at this passage. If you remember last time, Paul had been brought to Antipatris here, and we have come to Caesarea. We are in this Roman military stronghold. This is an important place for Rome. He has been brought to Tiberius Antonius Felix, the governor of this entire province. He was a crafty ruler. He was a dishonest ruler. I think you saw that here as he really is trying to get money from the apostle as he's on trial. He is going to try the case himself. Interesting. So far, this would be the worst scenario for any of us. We would never do well to find something more challenging than this. This is a scary scenario for the Apostle Paul. Think about this. Tacitus said of this man, Felix, this. He was a tyrant with the spirit of a slave, plunging into all manner of cruelty and lust. It's already bad for Paul because, as I have pointed out over and over, the Romans hated uprisings, the Romans hated rebellions, and they did everything they could to put them out. They wanted to stop any threat to Caesar's throne. This was number one top priority. Felix has come and said, and by the way, Felix had already wiped out many of these insurrectionists before. Felix has said the trial will take place once the accusers have come. That's where we enter the text today. The accusers have come. We have a classic Roman trial where you have a prosecution, you have a defense, which Paul will then make. The difference being there's no jury here to decide. You'll notice here, Felix himself decides. That was more prominent in the Roman system and how they did this. Which, if Paul is found guilty by Felix for conspiracy, he most certainly will be put to death. So the case begins. We read that after 5 days, the high priest himself came, Ananias. He wanted to give real weight to this. The high priest himself from Israel, from Jerusalem, has shown up, and they are all there coming down with a mob of Jews to try Paul and to convict him. They want to see him dead. What's interesting is the interjection that there was a spokesman, one Tertullus. I don't think you can miss what's happened here. They have brought in what you would consider as a high-profile lawyer. You know these guys. You see them all the time on the TV when there's a big case. Someone who has all the wit, who lacks a moral compass, who has all the wit and intelligence and oral abilities, the best speakers of the day to come in and win the case, to prosecute Paul. Our high-profile cases in our day get some of the most aggressive and unprincipled lawyers that everyone fears. You know when that happens, this is going to be one nasty case. The truth in these cases, we know, typically is not really the issue, is it? Truth doesn't matter. Truth is shoved aside. It's about doing one thing. It's about getting vengeance and putting out any threat to the agenda. So here's the scenario. You have a corrupt judge. You have a wicked spokesman prosecuting. You have a mob behind it and the high priest standing there supporting it all. All with Paul standing alone. Who would want to face this? We read that they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Paul is brought in, and as they're all standing there, Tertullus begins to speak. It's a fascinating moment for this prosecution. What I loved about it and thinking about it this week was this is exactly, when you have something inspired like this from the Holy Spirit himself, what he's telling us to do is study the tactics that they are doing because the devil's behind this, and this is the way that the devil is trying to destroy the credibility and the truth of Christianity in the world. So whatever we see here, the devil is a dog. He doesn't have a new bag of tricks. It's always the same in different maybe forms, but it's always the same attacks that he's leveled throughout history. And this is the Holy Spirit's way of helping us understand those attacks and applying those attacks and thinking through, again, as we've looked at, how we are to behave under this kind of attack. Notice what he does here. He begins to speak, and his intro is fascinating. "Since, dear Felix, through you, we enjoy much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix," to which you want to say right now, shut up. You see this, don't you? "Reforms are being made everywhere for this nation. In every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Unbelievable. It's sheer manipulation. Read between the lines. Felix, you've got a perfect track record. You've got a perfect track record of dealing with problems in your kingdom. You've always honored Rome. You've always been the best for Caesar in fighting off insurrectionists, people who promote rebellion in your empire. And with foresight, this is how brilliant you are. You've always made reforms to keep the peace. We see it. We thank you so much for this. The manipulation here is, we are about to bring a charge against you of someone, if you want to keep your good record, you've got to deal with. Because let me tell you, this guy is everything against and would dishonor everything you have accomplished in the kingdom for Rome. This is one of those situations you stand back and you look at it and you say, you don't have a ghost of a chance. You really don't have a ghost of a chance in this particular scenario. There is no way. Here come the charges. Just listen to the charges for a moment. We have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him. All of it's a lie. All the charges are a flat-out lie. There's nothing true about anything that they just said. Think of the first charge here. He is a plague in that he stirs up riots everywhere. He knew just what he was doing. For a Roman to hear that, for a charge, that's a very serious charge in Rome, this guy is like a plague in your very province. This guy has stirred up dissension in the kingdom. He is teaching. He's dividing it all up. Now listen to the second charge. He's also a religious fanatic. He is a religious fanatic. See him? He leads that wild sect over there of the Nazarenes. Third, he's a desecrator of temples. That, of course, was probably referring to when they accused him of bringing Trophimus in there, which was a lie. So we're back to my illustration. We're back in San Diego Superior Court. You're on trial. You look up at the judge. There's the worst judge possible up there sitting on the seat. Coming out, and you know this is going to be an awful outcome. And then you look out, and somebody walking in the door, and you can't believe who it is. It's Gloria Allred. What in the world are we going to do? Dear Judge, San Diego has always prided itself on being a county of openness, tolerance, and acceptance of all peoples. We have our parades. We've had them in the streets. We've always shown openness to whatever and whoever, whatever their way of life they have decided to live. You represent a system that has promoted this justice socially. You represent a system that has always fought for the oppressed and banished hate. You've been a model in this. You have a perfect track record of punishing hate with the most just of punishments. This person is a disease among us. It needs eradicated now. This brand of Christianity that this person is promoting is causing hate everywhere and stirring up dissension everywhere. All these hate groups have come together under this guy. You know what? He is actually one of the religious fanatics. Remember that guy, Harold Camping? You know he's reformed. The guy who was the big doomsdayer. He's a part of all these sects. This guy. He's a part of all of this. And he's attacking everything that Christianity is about. Christianity is all about love. And Christianity is all about acceptance. And Christianity is all about a God who loves everyone unconditionally. He doesn't teach that. What are you going to do? This is Paul. This is where he is. This is exactly the moment. It's not so far off, is it? What I just painted. I don't know how many times today I hear political commentary of people trying to tell us as Christians what historic Christianity is. And it's just astonishing to hear willfully ignorant statements of what Christianity supposedly has taught through all of the years of its existence, saying today that our views on marriage and our views on sexuality and all these views are not historic Christianity. And you stand back and you say, we've always taught these things. We are saying nothing new. And it's presented as a new form of hate. Anyone principled now in our culture is radical. You understand that? Anyone principled is radical. Anyone who practices what Christians have practiced for thousands and thousands of years is now considered a nut job, a crazy man. It's linked together even worse with the worst forms of what everyone says is right-wing political extremism. This is a huge challenge. Huge challenge. Well, this is where Paul is. This is exactly what he's facing. It wasn't just from Tertullus. The Jews joined in on the charge, affirming it all. I just don't know if you could have a worse situation against you, could you? I really don't know that you could have a worse situation against you. What a frustrating moment. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? You see why the Spirit inspired these passages for us? They were always meant to have us think in changing times, how to handle ourselves, what to do, how to think, how to behave. This is a little bit different from when he was speaking in the religious courts where Paul didn't answer their foolish charges. Now he's in a political court. Now he's in a civil court. And this is important because in this official court, we want to take a moment to think about how he handled himself. So Felix, then, after in a Roman system, the accusers would bring their charges, and then, of course, you would get an opportunity as the charges were made against you to speak. And that's exactly what Felix does. He looks at Paul and he nods. You're up. You're up. So Paul replies, knowing for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice there's no coercion. There's no flattery. There's no games. There's no manipulation. What I love about it, what's important to notice here, is that all Paul is doing is testifying to the facts. Again, he's not trying to manipulate outcomes. He is so free from, and we're so good at this, he is so free from trying to control the outcomes, which is, wouldn't it be great if we all lived that way in life, by the way? You would be free if you didn't have to worry and be so gripped with how to control the outcome. Paul is not worried about that in the least. I know that's a grace of God to get there, and that's a lot of maturity to get there, but you should pray for it because it'll make your life a lot better, and your stomach will behave better, and you'll feel better, I promise. One of the most important points and freeing points is also that he's not trying to protect his reputation. But notice that he's simply answering what's false. And that, I believe, is the first thing to notice. Our best line of defense when we are attacked for our faith, doesn't seem so remarkable and doesn't seem like I'm saying anything that's so great, but it's simply to tell the truth. Have a trust that the truth will prevail in the darkest of circumstances. Be clear about the truth. Tell the truth. You have the truth. And you know the truth of what is true and what is wrong. That's your first and greatest defense, the first and right thing to do. What does he say? First thing he does is say, I was never found by them as a trouble causer. 12 days I had come up to worship. No one ever found me when they look. What they've said is I was out stirring up dissension in the kingdom, and I was out fighting, and I was out causing a dissension, and I was out causing rebellion. But here's the truth, dear Felix. No one ever found me doing that. I had come up to worship, and I wasn't even out in the temple in the city doing any of that. In effect was, all I really need to know the reason I had come to Jerusalem, I came actually to bring an offering for my countrymen from the churches. alms. And when I did go into the temple, and here you see God's providence. We were wrestled with why Paul would ever go do that. But notice here the providence in this now. When I did go in the temple, all I was doing was performing our Jewish cleansing laws. I was cleansing. I was doing what Jews do to be a Jew. There was no tumult. There was no fight. There was no crowds. There was absolutely no proof by then that I had been some seditious rebel to cause a problem in your kingdom. I've not done that. I've not desecrated the temple either. But I want you to notice here, second, dear Felix, that those who have accused me aren't here. You see, in a Roman system, to have a just trial, the accusers had to come. But notice the accusers are not there. The Jews from Asia, actually, they have brought in their hit lawyer, and they have brought in a bunch of people, a mob, that wasn't even a part of this. And I think this is an important point too, because Paul does appeal to, in the system itself, that justice should be honored as the system and God put in place that way. This is such an important point that often what claims to be in the name of justice in our day is merely retributive justice. It's just getting even with people. It's just getting vengeance on people. Much of today's discussions have nothing to do with real justice, even though they're called social justice. It has nothing to do with it. It's retributive justice. It's vengeful justice. It's reparation justice, if you call it that. Their case was completely unjust. Completely unjust. And Paul states that. This is an illegitimate case. This is an illegitimate trial if we're following your standards. But that's not what dominates Paul. This is what I love about it. What dominates all of Paul's defense is a positive presentation of what he believes. They call it a sect, but I want you to know, dear Felix, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. Paul linked it together in the transition period. But then he says the crucial issue, that there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you to this day. That was the issue when they put me on trial, and now that's the issue today. It is respect of the resurrection that I am put on trial. This is such an important moment for us to study. Did you hear what he did? The claims of Jesus are on trial. The claims of the gospel are on trial in their trial. Paul will not let it go anywhere else other than that. Keep in mind, this was something that the Pharisees and Sadducees were fighting about themselves. So they didn't. The resurrection was the issue. They didn't want to make it that issue. Paul made it that issue. The core of why I'm here, the reason that I'm being put on trial, is my faith, a faith that they should have and that they don't have. My cause is the cause of the gospel because I have made known everywhere that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, and that he rose. The law and the prophets all testify to this. And that is the most important matter in this life that I'm going around and talking about. A true judge has taken his seat. He rose from the dead and is seated. What does that tell you this morning? It tells you that we're ultimately not on trial. Paul does not view that we're on trial. He views that the world is trying to put Jesus' claims on trial. You understand that? The world is trying to put Jesus' claims on trial. Someone comes up to you and says, "You're a hater because you disagree with," fill in the blank, "homosexuality." I don't hate you. I care deeply for you. In fact, I love you. I'm not a hater. What I'm saying is, the resurrection of Jesus has a certain claim on my life, And it's exposed everything that's wrong with it. And I have a lot of sins in my own life that needed forgiven. And that claim is a claim that extends everywhere, because every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that He's Lord. And the resurrection is the core of everything. People are either going to be raised, says Paul, with brand new resurrected bodies fit for heaven, or they are going to be raised on that day with bodies made for judgment. See that there? That's a big issue. That's a big issue. What I want you to notice here is that Paul keeps the issue in front. He's not attacking them. He's not going after all their abuses. He's not going after everything. He's simply correcting the falsehood with the truth, leading people to the truth of Jesus' resurrection and its implications for our resurrection. So what's the outcome here? Well, this seems to be a very uneventful outcome. Nothing immediately happens. I stood back and I said, well, this is just uneventful. And we read that Felix has this knowledge of the way of Christianity, and the section ends with, after 2 years elapsing, that Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Wanting to do the Jews a favor, he just left Paul in prison. Well, was this pointless? Not at all. What's recorded here in this final section is so important. It's so helpful for us to see the effects of all of this, but it dawned on me why the Holy Spirit left this section for us after the trial. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this right after the trial? What happened right after the trial? Whatever's going to happen right after the trial is a big moment for us. And it's meant to be a huge encouragement for the church. Paul sits in jail for 2 years, and you would say, oh, how could a guy get through all this? He's fulfilling his purpose. Can you imagine? Look at verse 24. In verse 24, we read that Felix brought his wife Drusilla to Paul. She was Jewish. Verse 26 says that Felix was trying to coerce Paul and force Paul and manipulate Paul and bribe Paul to get money. But it's Drusilla that's interesting to me. Who was she? She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the guy who was eaten by worms back in chapter 13. She was known as a beauty. Felix had lured her away from her husband and married her. She was now in a marriage as a Jew that was completely unlawful. The whole scene here is John the Baptist revisited, isn't it? The whole scene is John the Baptist revisited. Are you're not allowed to marry your brother Philip's wife. Out came the guillotine. Drusilla comes in, and what does Paul do? And Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix hears this and is absolutely alarmed. Go away! I want nothing to do with that. Why is this included? Paul never stopped speaking the truth with the greatest goal in mind. In other words, he lived believing, this is the whole point of the sermon again, he's not on trial, not the one. Who's on trial? What he lived believing is that he was brought into these situations precisely because they are the ones that are under the judgment of God. They are the ones who will soon face the real judgment and come to the real judgment throne. They will soon appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul's not on trial. That means the greatest trial is already in session. Books are already being opened. Jesus said in John 5, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. But Jesus said, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, but my judgment is just. Paul knows they have a short time. Paul knows they're on trial. So he looks at Drusilla And he reasons and he says, I'm going to talk to you, Drusilla, about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. Who's prosecuting and who's the defendant? Who's prosecuting and who's the defendant here? Isn't it remarkable in the midst of this? Felix and Drusilla, here's the real issue. You don't know the concept of God's righteousness. You don't understand the just judgment of God. And your lack of self-control in your marriage and your choices proves it. Look what you've done. It is flat out against the law of God. And you know what that means? A judgment is coming. And you see, that's why I'm preaching a resurrection. That's why I'm preaching Jesus. There was nothing here about getting justice from Him, for Him from the Jews. Christians today are fighting for all the wrong things. I'm not sure they would know what to do at this moment because of all of our causes and confusion. Paul is singularly concerned for them and he's focused on the gospel. He's focused on calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus. And I think the Lord is greatly encouraging us today that Paul sits here for 2 years. He's not the one on trial. Felix is the one on trial. How did Felix respond? Get away. One pastor said, this is something that Felix, like so many others before and after him, failed to grasp. It was a fatal mistake. In procrastinating, he missed the day of opportunity presented to him when he could hear the gospel from the mouth of one of the most able exponents and respond with repentance and faith. The most able proclaimers of the gospel, Felix heard it from and didn't listen. Hardened his heart. He failed to see how urgent the matter was. And delaying, he refused to have peace with God. Those who are procrastinating, those who are delaying, could make a fatal mistake. Believers are not on trial. Understand that? But those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus are. Believers are not on trial. And that's why we go through what we do in this world, whatever the Lord has. Whatever the Lord has for us, this is why we're here and this is what we're doing. What the world today needs more than ever, though, is a church that is strong, not in all the wrong agendas of the world, not trying to justify itself before the world, not trying to gain acceptance with the world by fighting its battles, but trying in care and in love to bring the kingdom of God to bear on these very issues. A church full of people today who know why they're here, who understand their singular great purpose is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and understand and believe that these are the claims of the one to whom everyone must give an account. God is on the throne. Be encouraged. They can't touch you. What shall we say then in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I heard you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us everything? So then, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who then is he who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised to life. And now he's at the right hand of God. And guess what he's doing for you? He's interceding for you. Who then shall ever separate you from the love of Christ? That's the confidence, beloved, we need today in the church more than ever. Amen. We praise you, O Lord, and thank you for showing us this. We get so caught up in all the wrong agendas. And we see here how the apostle handled himself under one of the greatest assaults and worst of trials the world could ever produce. And yet it couldn't touch him, because ultimately a greater has taken his seat and a greater reigns over all. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We bless you for this section in Acts and thank you for instructing our hearts with this. Give us boldness in this day. Let us be wise in how we handle ourselves. And let us recognize what is most important. May your gospel go to the ends of the earth. Guard our hearts and our lives that we might be faithful witnesses and testify to this wonderful good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.